All right, so we left off on verse 10. The disciples had gone to this place called Dalmon Utha. Dalmon Utha. And, you know, if you look at the recording there in Matthew, it calls out the region of Degdala. And then in my footnotes it says Megiddon. So there's a few names there, but it's a place that's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's little known about the exact location of this, other than we can probably assume that it was a Jewish settlement there. And Jesus hadn't been to that side, if you remember right. He hadn't really been to that side for quite some time, a few months. Because remember, he went up to Tyre and Sidon, up on the coastline there, in that Phoenician region. And then he came back down on the east side of the Galilee to Decapolis, there, the 10 cities, which was Gentile. And now he's crossed over to this place, this region, and that's where we find him at. So we're going to read 11 through 21 together, and then we'll take a peek at it, okay? Then the Pharisees, he hits the shore, and it says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed on the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, and said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you see not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it? You do not understand. So here, it seems like this is what the enemy does, doesn't it? It seems like as soon as we hit the shore, man, he's after us. Remember, we talked a while back when Jesus was in the boat, and he had told them to go to the other side to rest. And they found rest not in the other side, but while they were with Jesus as they rowed to the other side. That was, in my sense, that was their rest, because they got there and then the multitudes hit them on the shore. And that seems like how it is for us sometimes. When we come across, the Lord shows us something to do, and we come across, and sometimes when we hit the other shore, often when we hit the other shore, we have these adversaries or conditions or circumstances or whatever they are that kind of come against us. Well, there's a reason for that, because the enemy wants to discourage and defeat. He wants to take the wind out of your sails, so to speak, and he wants to have you back off. Because you have the Spirit of God in you. And you can, and your influence, or really Christ's influence in you, can change things. He can, you know, there's an advantage. There's an advantage for us. So of course the enemy is going to be there, and the enemy is going to fight against us. And in this case, it says that they disputed with him. That really means examine together. So they looked at Jesus. They came up against Jesus, and they examined him together. What they were doing was they were testing his power and his authority. Because in the midst of it all, the Pharisees didn't really want to believe in him. They just wanted to disprove him. Have you ever ran into people like that? They just want to disprove Jesus. They don't want to believe in him. You know? And then we see Jesus just leave him alone, didn't we? He kind of said, you know what, I'm not messing with you guys. You guys, you know, you want all these signs and stuff, but, you know, I know your heart. You're not going to receive them. You just want to disprove me. You just want to, you know, put me to shame in a sense. You want to test me and put me to shame. Well, it's interesting because a similar thing is done by the devil himself, right? Why don't you turn over to Matthew? Keep your finger there, of course. Matthew chapter 4. And we see after Jesus' baptism, right? John takes Jesus, he baptizes him. We see the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove. And and the Father in heaven says, I am pleased, right? I am pleased with my Son. And often what happens is that's what happens to us. When the Spirit of God descends upon us, when we ask for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, watch out. Because it might be coming. The enemy might be coming after you. But the Father's well pleased. Because you've asked for that. You've wanted that fill of the Spirit, right? You understand the power of the Spirit has within us, how it overflows in us, the impact that it has on the world. And we want that, right? And God is well pleased with that. But watch out, right? Because now we see in chapter 4, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is not so concerned about our physical life as our spiritual life. Right? Certainly he has compassion. We talked about that last week. He has compassion. Right? He wants to feed the multitude, but more than feed them physical food, he wants to feed them. He's the bread of life. Right? Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, if you are really who you say you are, do this. You shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you shouldn't be testing them, right? As the Pharisees were... Did you just sneak in here?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Because your message comes a little later in this. No, I'm just teasing you. Again, the devil looked him up on the exceedingly high mountain and took him up to the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Always with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan. For it is written," there's a theme here, "you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only you shall serve." Jesus gives the devil here three things, right? First, that the spiritual bread is much more important than the physical. Secondly, that you don't test God. Right? We just abide in Him. We have faith in Him. And thirdly, you worship Him. Right? You worship Him. There's a certain amount of humility it takes to come and worship the Lord. Right? That's how we worship the Lord, in all humility. That He is it. Right? But the theme here, it is written, right? It's a common theme throughout all this. He's taken the adversary of all adversaries right to the Word of God. And he says, look, it is the thing that is written by the Lord. The Lord has spoken this into writing. And so when the world disputes us, when even amongst ourselves, sometimes even Christians will dispute, right? Let's keep it to the Word. Because the Word is our defense. Right? This is what the Word says. It's not what Fred says. Who cares what Fred says? Right? It's what the Word says. That's the important thing. Even if they don't believe it. This is what we stand on. What do you stand on? Your own opinions? Your own facts? And we know how foolish that is because we've all done it. I've stood on my opinions. Right? I've stood on what I would call facts. And I've been wrong. But God is never wrong. And He's faithful to give it. He has been faithful to give it. He has given it to us through the ages. Right? 66 books. Over 15 to 2,000 years of writing here. God has faithfully given it to us. For our own benefit. Right? But look at these guys, they were looking for this sign, the sign from heaven. If only we'd see a sign. You know, how many of you heard that? Well, if God would only do this, I'd believe. Well, that's foolishness, because it's a proven fact that man will not believe because of a moment in time. It doesn't sustain them. Right? It doesn't change things. An external sign does not change an internal heart, you know, the attitude of the heart. The sign here, in the Greek, I don't know if I'll say this right, but you can look it up. It's semeion. It means to authenticate. So it's man's way to authenticate God. Is Jesus, is this guy Jesus really? Is he really God? Does he have the power of the Son of God? Remember, Jesus was already authenticated. He was already authenticated. If they had only paid attention, if they could only remember back, right? And sometimes we have to do this in our own faith walk, right? We got to remember back what the Lord has done. Remember, He was the one that healed the withered hand, gave sight to the blind, right? Raised the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue from the dead, healed the woman with the issue of blood that had it for, 12 years, right? Or was it 13? I can't remember. 12. I think it was 12. Then He fed the 5,000, And the four too, of the Gentiles. But they were looking for more. They wanted, how much does it take for you to believe? How much does it take for you to believe? And they said, we want more. We want more signs. We want it from heaven. We want it from the throne room. Then we're going to believe. And Jesus doesn't accommodate their demands, does He? Be careful. You know, the sincerity of the heart is important to the Lord. A humble heart coming to ask God, hey God, I would like to see this. I'd like to see this, Lord, for Your glory. That's one thing if you come in all humility. But see, their motivation here was not to worship the Lord. Their motivation here was to serve the purpose of testing Him and testing Him to be wrong without authority. Almost coming to Him with a demand. If You are God, You will do this. And God gave them nothing. He didn't appease them. He didn't say, well, I'll do this for you so that you will stay within the boundaries of My church. He didn't say that. He wasn't going to appease them. Why was that? Well, first of all, Jesus was God. And He knew the results of signs and wonders. He understood that there was no longevity in the relationship that someone would have with Him through the means of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders would be used throughout Jesus' ministry. But it was specifically to bring God glory, not to give man something to believe in for a short period of time. And signs and wonders, when you have signs and wonders, and I've known a lot of people like this, where they need something like that, they say, to believe. But if that's true, then you have to continue to have signs and wonders, or you won't believe. Right? So it's this continuous manifestation of these signs and wonders. And that's not faith. What we see with our eyes is not faith. Someday, when we stand in all His glory, we won't be talking about faith, right? Because it'll all be there. Right? It'll all be there. Why don't you go to Exodus chapter 16. We know this miracle. The miracle that the Lord would perform. He had miraculously brought them out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. But that wasn't enough, right? As we know, you know, He had divided the Red Sea. He had pushed the waters back. He had destroyed the Pharaoh's army. And here they sat in the wilderness. But that wasn't enough for them. Signs and wonders brings us to a place of complaints, right? And here they came before the Lord complaining about what He'd done so marvelously for them. But they complained. And I think they said something like this. They said, hey, Moses. First of all, they blamed Moses, right? When it was really a God problem. They had a problem with God, but they were blaming a man. That's often how it goes. In ministry, you'll find when you start to tweak somebody a little bit, all of a sudden, they don't have a problem with God. They got a problem with you. Said, wait a minute, I just preached the word. you must have the problem with God, not me, if that's all I do. Now, if there's something that I offend you by my personal thing, I apologize for that. But if it's the Word of God, there's no apology. That's something, because God stirs us, God convicts us for His love towards us. You understand? God provokes us almost, you know, to think about our actions, to think about our sin that we have through other means, through people, through His Word. You know, He does that out of His love for us. Because God wants us to draw into Him. He wants us to have that wonderful relationship that we should have with Him. But, you know, as they complained, God would take and provide manna from heaven, right? And He would also, for the evening, provide the meat or the quail there. And when God provided the manna, the people came out and they looked at it and went, "What's that? What is it?" You know, it was almost like it was a strange thing for them. Of course they didn't recognize it. It came from the Lord. And they were complaining against the Lord. They didn't even recognize that God provided that. Sweet bread to them. But when God provided that manna for them, see, it didn't lead them, that sign didn't lead them automatically to obedience. Right? Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it until morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." It didn't provoke them. The sign there, the provision of the Lord through that sign, didn't provoke them to be obedient. In verse 6, it says, "The sixth day you shall gather it." 26, I'm sorry. "You shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Meaning, there's not going to be anything on the ground, folks. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day. They didn't believe them. And they gathered. But they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and laws?" And the Lord would provide in Exodus 16:35, it says there that the Lord provided this manna for 40 years to them. But soon after, the people would begin to question the authority and the integrity of the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 17. And it said, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us?'" It's the same old story. "You've brought us out to dry us up," kind of thing. "You want to kill us. In our children and our livestock. You want us to go thirsty." So Moses cried out in verse 4, out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people?" That's a good question. "They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." I think it was for his own protection. "Also take in the hand of your rod in which you struck the river and go." Remember the rod that he struck the river and it turned the water into blood. He says, "I want you to take that same." Remember, they couldn't drink the water. It was in a sense polluted. it was nasty. It wasn't something they could drink. And now he says, "Behold, I stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water come out of it that the people may drink." I'm going to give you something good now. I use that rod to smite your enemies. I'm going to give you that rod back again to give drink to your people. And God and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is He among us or not? Do we need all these signs? Is He here?" Of course He's here. He said He wouldn't leave us nor forsake us. He sent us His Spirit that is housed within us. He's faithful, isn't He? He's among us. We don't need to put out our fleece to make sure that it's the Lord. We just need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. And He speaks to our heart through His Spirit. We confirm it in His Word. We've got His Word now. Set aside your fleeces. You know, the Word is important. So Jesus understood the heart of man. Remember, He had a vision of it. It was visible to Him from the Garden of Eden. He understood its depravity, its propensity to sin. And Jesus understood that signs were not an answer. Because if signs from heaven, you know, if you provided them, you'd have to continue to provide them in order to get the attention of the people, to get the alliance of the people to Himself. Remember, He brought Israel out of Egypt, and they complained. He gave them manna and quail, and they complained. He gave them drink from a rock, and we can go on, right? It's a continuous circle. Whenever miracles and signs and wonders are there, it is only a temporary fix, in a sense. There's no permanency. See, faith is a permanency. And He also understood that that man was easily deceived. Right? Was easily deceived. And that signs could be manifested not just by God, but by His enemies. Right? They could look like they were of the light, but they weren't really. Matthew 24:24 says, "The false prophets and the false Christ and the false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Mark also in chapter 13:22 says pretty much the same exact thing. And Jesus understood there's only one fix for man, and that is the Word of God, implanted into their lives to produce faith in Him. And of course, we know Romans 10:17, right? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when God was here, and He was in the midst of the Pharisees and so forth, and he was dealing with what their some of their demands were here. It says in verse 12 that he sighed deeply, just sighed, almost a sense that Jesus was sad at this. And I think, I do think that God would even sigh in the midst of the church today in a lot of ways that we demand Him to do certain things. You know, I've heard people pray and it's like, really? You're demanding God to heal this person? But here I think he sighs in a sense of just the unbelief that they had. And not only just the unbelief, but unbelief with evidence. To believe. Right? He had given all the miracles to them. They had seen the miracles take place, but they had all the evidence, yet unbelief. And I think about the evolutionists with all the evidence, yet the unbelief. I think we have to be careful with signs and wonders. How they make us feel. It's great to praise the Lord, right? When something happens and it's a miracle and it's and in a sense it's a wonder that how could that ever happen, right? It's good to praise the Lord and worship Him. But don't worship the sign. The Mary that's in the picture that's crying. I know that's a sign from the Lord. All these crazy signs that people follow, and all of a sudden they make a festival out of this stuff, and it's all about this picture that's on the wall that's crying. What? There's no worship of God in that. We got to be careful. I've heard people say, "Well, I just felt this tingle all over my body." It reminds me of that commercial. I was watching a ball game last night and there was a commercial on. It's Capital One. You guys might have saw it. It's a combined commercial. It's Capital One versus Hotel.com. Right? And the guy for Hotel.com comes in and he's standing before the Capital One and, you know, she always asks, "What's in your wallet?" kind of thing. That one. And this guy stands before her and they're doing, I don't know, I guess if you go, this is not an advertisement, by the way. And I don't get commission, and I certainly don't make $1 million a year. if you use your Capital One on Hotel.com, they give you points. So this guy's standing there, and he's got this bucket of ice, and she says something about, "Yeah, and if you use Capital One on your Capital One card, you get points." And he says, "You know, I've got the chills." And she says, "Oh, you got the chills because it's such a great deal," kind of thing. I don't know the exact words, but she says, "Oh, you got the chills because it's such a wonderful..." He says, "No, I've got a tub of ice here." Right? That's kind of like it, right? It's like some people, I've heard people say, "Well, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I just felt like, oh, Him touched my shoulder." Well, maybe next time ask Him to touch your head. Right? I mean, sometimes it's like that. We go on these feelings. We've got the Word of God, right, to steer us. I'm not saying sometimes the Lord doesn't touch us and we know that. But be careful, right? Be careful if all of a sudden we're putting too much emphasis on signs, on feelings, on all this, you know, outside of the Word of God. We can get ourselves in a pickle. I got something on my screen here and it's really bothering me, sorry. I keep flipping the page. So now, Jesus goes on in verse 13. So he leaves them, right? And he has a warning here for his disciples in it. And he says, and he left them, and he getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now his disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, the one thing that the disciples should believe here is that Jesus can do anything, right? He just fed the 4,000 just prior to this. And that he didn't have much, right? He didn't have much. And he certainly can take this loaf and multiply it, right? But you know, the delightful thing, I think, when I look at the disciples sometimes, I can relate to them, right? I find myself saying, man, these guys are human. They're kind of like me. You know, for one thing, they're forgetful. They forget everything that the Lord does for them. Then they get to this place and they only have one loaf, and all of a sudden they forgot that he just fed 5,000 with nothing. That he's the creator of the universe and he spoke it into existence. Right? He didn't even need a loaf, did he? To multiply. He can multiply nothing. Right? So, you know, they just forget. You know, they just forget. And I'm kind of like that. I forget. And they almost get into a routine. And this routine is okay. You know, they get into the boat, they go across. They get off the boat. They get into the boat, they go across. They get into the boat. You know, they keep doing this, and it's a routine for them. But remember, the routine, it doesn't need to be that way. When we get into the boat, we're with Jesus. That's where we're finding our rest, in the boat. Even in the midst of the storm, there was rest, right? For the disciples. Because Jesus was present. And then Jesus goes on in verses 16 through 21, and the last thing he says there, how is it that you do not understand? Well, Jesus had more, he was referring to the elements of the bread, because first of all, the bread was there as an object lesson to him for his disciples. But it wasn't a physical lesson to him, it was a spiritual lesson to them. And I think that's what he has for us today. When we look at the loaf of bread here, remember, do you guys remember, I had to ask Karen yesterday, what was that called that we used to do? But it was called friendship bread. You ever remember that? Yeah, where you took and you made your bread, but you saved just a little bit, right? And you put it in a bag and you gave it to a friend. It was called friendship bread, and everybody kind of did the same thing over and over again. And your friend might not be my friend, but it went through, right? It was kind of like a, I guess you'd call it chain dough, you know, not a chain letter, but chain dough. But in that, the purpose of that was contained in that was a small element of my bread, and it would ferment, and the enzymes would come out, and it was the yeast, right? It was part. You would use that to enhance, right, the others in a good way. But Jesus would use, of course, leaven in the Bible always seems to indicate sin. So he would use this to illustrate the effects of sin on them. So they had this small loaf, and it was a spiritual lesson here. What's in the dough, guys? Well, of course, there's leaven. Well, I want to warn you about the leaven in the bread. I want to warn you about this. And so he says here, take heed. Take heed, beware of the leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, there's actually, you know, Matthew actually calls out a third leaven, right? The leaven of the Sadducees. So I want to look at those three things. What are they talking about? What is the leaven? Well, in Mark, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it tells, again, the disciples there to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but he defines it for us as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, in its root, means a stage player. It means that there is someone there, and they put a mask on. It's in a sense, it's to give you a look that wouldn't be there if they didn't put the mask on. Perhaps it's to hide the truth. They want you to, you know, in a play, right? You're playing, you're acting the part. Therefore, it's to disguise the truth and reveal to you something different than what's underneath the mask. The first example that we have, or at least one of the first examples that we have, is in Acts there when it was talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? They pretended to give to the Lord, but they didn't really give what they said they were going to give. Right? It was hypocrisy. You know, the Pharisees would be regarded as those that taught the Word of God to the people. But in a sense, they were nitpicking Jesus, God in the flesh. They were contradicting Him. They were testing Him. He didn't go along with all their traditions. But, in a sense, they were the authority of Scripture in the day, for Scripture in the day to the people. They would keep the oral laws or the traditions that were made, or they would imply them to the people. They weren't necessarily always keeping them themselves, but they were implying them to the people. And hence, hypocrites. There's two major characteristics of Pharisees. One, they meticulously observed the law of purity, the law of tithing, and the Sabbath observance. Right, and we can see that if you take a survey of the Gospels, you'll see them doing just that. Secondly, their emphasis was on the oral law, and not only on the oral law referred to their traditions, right? And whether they were good traditions, which was designed to help people see the law, see what it was about. Or not, it was a tradition. It was an oral law. It wasn't the written word. But the problem with that is that they would become almost, well, to them, equal to the written law. And depending upon the time, they might change their oral law just a little bit. Kind of to succumb to the pressures of society, maybe, or to the religious community, you know. God speaks strongly about certain things, right? Adultery, homosexuality. You can go do it yourself. He doesn't change from. He hasn't changed his mind or anything. We don't adapt to the times. We adapt to God's Word. But we are transformed by God's Word. Josephus stated that the Pharisees were considered the most accurate interpreters of the law. So much of the traditions were formulated so that people would keep the law. But unfortunately, the traditions became the law. So the hiding of the truth. The hiding of the truth. So what was the leaven here of the Pharisees? or the hypocrisy. It was the taking the Word and adding to it. We're going to add to the Word of God. We're going to make it better, right? And there was conditions laid out so that the Word of God would become more fit for people. And they would add to it. And that was the problem of the Pharisees. That was the leaven that Jesus was warning His disciples about. Be careful. Be careful that legalism doesn't set in. That you don't start adding these traditions for people. Because we've all been there in traditional churches where it all becomes just... the people don't have a relationship with the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They're just doing it out of obligation, in a sense. They're just doing it out of, you know, tradition. And it's and unfortunately, it tells them that they're okay, but they're really not. They haven't dealt with their sin. They haven't repented, as the Bible has taught us and commanded us to. Then there was the Sadducees, the leaven of the Sadducees, as spelled out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. The Sadducees were similar to the Pharisees with some minor difference, right? They followed the law, but they didn't get along with the Pharisees. Matter of fact, in this section of Scripture is about one of the only times you'll find that they're kind of mentioned together. They didn't fellowship together. You know, they weren't, even though they say that there were Sadducees on the Sanhedrins and Pharisees and so forth, they were in opposition of the laws, the oral laws that the Pharisees had developed. They believed in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. But the one thing that we know through Scripture in chapter 23 of Acts spells out, you know, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the Spirit. No wonder they were sad, you see. You know, if you don't believe in the Spirit, man, I don't know how you can have any joy. You know. Josephus, the historian there, confirms that the Sadducees that denied the resurrections, the immorality of souls, eternal rewards, and the world to come. So they didn't believe Jesus was coming back. God was going to come back and set it all straight. The doctrine of the resurrection is hinted in early parts of the Old Testament, but also taught in Daniel. So what was the leaven of the Sadducees? The leaven of the Sadducees was that they took Scripture and they excluded things. They don't want to believe in the resurrection. They don't want to believe in the angels. They don't want to believe in the coming of Christ back again. The exclusion. And we see that in today's church, don't we? The leaven of the Sadducees, where we take Scripture and we give messengers not to include everything. Because, well, gee, we don't want to offend ourselves or others by the Word of God. So instead of giving the full counsel of God, people are given partial counsels that are really not counsel from God. Right? God expects us to take His Word for what it is and not exclude things. And then, of course, Mark here talks about the leaven of Herod. And that is the political system, right? The political system, the leaven. Be careful of the leaven of the political system. You know, just the whole, you know, getting so in depth to it where we're going to set up the kingdom here on earth. Be careful that leaven there, the dishonesty and the really the corruption of man, that you're not thinking that somehow this is going to be a better place awfully soon. We're thankful for some of the good, right, done through the political system. But let's face it, there's a lot of corruption. We see it every day in the news. Look it. There's one bread of life that I know that is pure, that is holy, that is free from corruption, free from sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Right? He has absolutely no leaven in Him. That's who we should place our hope in. Right? And this is His Word. This is His Word that He has given us. It's His pure Word. We're not to take it and add to it. We're not to take it and pull and rip pages out of it. Right? We're to take the Word of God to the people in truth. Right? So I think this warning here to His disciples was, look at guys, there's leaven out there. And leaven leads to no good. Leads to no good. It's sin. It corrupts. It causes death. Yet I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that comes and takes the sin of the world upon myself. I'm the one that hung upon the cross. I'm the one that resurrected from the dead. I'm the one that will return again. I'm coming soon, right? And as we celebrate, you know, this time of year, you know, it gives us opportunity just to remember that Jesus, you know, He does what He says. And He's coming back. We have the eternal hope. Right? We have the Word that is without blemish. We have it's sent to us from the Lamb that was without blemish. It's powerful. Amen.